right, let's open up to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 29 through 35. There's a outline in your bulletin. Just about everybody will want to pull it out today, whether you normally fill them out. I knew I made a mistake last week at the end of the sermon when four people came to me in the foyer with the same question. Don't you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? I'm like, yes, I do. But this text doesn't teach it. It just leaves it out. It is not mentioned, so I didn't mention it either. Additionally, we're working through a text week by week, and so I'm very comfortable with, just working through it and seeing what comes out of the text and when it comes out naturally. The text doesn't talk about a lot of things. It doesn't talk about pre-trib rapture. It doesn't talk about a premillennial kingdom. It doesn't talk about it, so neither did I in one sense. Now, my application would be the same. Whether you believe in post-trib or pre-trib rapture, you're still looking to the skies. You're not going to go follow some false messiah. Oh, I don't have this on, I bet. No, I do. Let me try that again. I do. I'll use this until it comes on. So if you see anything, let me know. All right. The application is the same. Whether you're pre-trib or post-trib, you're not going to follow some miracle worker disciple who says, hey, the Messiah is over here in this inner chamber. Or you're not going to say the Messiah is out in the wilderness. You're not going to go. Because he's going to rapture the saints, I believe, and then his second coming is going to be like a lightning flash from the eastern sky to the western sky, a bolt of lightning directly overhead. You won't miss it. Now, the doctrine of pre-trib rapture is one we build by inference. What I'm saying is there is no text you can go to that says, here's how it is laid out, pre-trib rapture, 7 year. You have to collect texts, and you have to pay attention, and it is a doctrine that is built on inferences from statements in the Scripture. Others believe that this rapture that is described in 1 Thessalonians occurs when Jesus comes down for his second coming to the skies. We're raptured up to the skies to join him as he then descends upon his enemies. We are with him and the host of heaven. So it is a very logical conclusion, and there are good arguments. I just don't agree with them in the end. But I do have to qualify the certainty of my agreement in this difficult doctrine. So today I'm going to demonstrate some of the reasons why we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, because we are wrapping up the eschatology, the end-time study, the last thing study of this passage of Scripture. There are some doctrines that I hold with 100% certainty. Christ's resurrection from the dead, no room for discussion, no room for doubt, absolutely believe he rose from the dead bodily. And other doctrines have complexity, and I hold those with a degree of humility and allow for the possibility that I am wrong. Pre-trib rapture is one of them. I do not think you and I will be alive on the earth in the middle of that 7 years to see the abomination that makes desolate. But if you and I see it, I was wrong. We're in the middle of it. We're in for a ride, okay? So, now, the sermon outline in your bulletin, if you're from other church traditions and you see that chart, you may have seen that and been scared, saying, this pastor thinks he knows the future. He thinks he has all the answers. He's even put it all in a chart and knows exactly what's going to happen. No, that is our best representation of a paradigm of what we understand in the Scriptures. Our chart is full of questions. And we know that we do not have everything figured out in regard to end times. But what is sad is when people have no chart, no paradigm, no expectations. Jesus is coming again? Okay, I don't need to know any more than that. Yes, you do. It's all over the Scripture, all kinds of details. And so that chart represents our best abilities to place all of those details in order so that we can understand as best as possible what the Scriptures teach. It has been revealed for a reason. So we offer this chart with humility and as a learning tool. With all of that, as a precursor, oh, we're on now. Good. Thank you. And with all of that as a precursor, we're going to jump into the text today. Now, notice where we're at. And notice the error I have made in my preaching and teaching for years in verses 1 through 14,
we had studied that there are going to be wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines. And I have said many times in my life, oh, that means Jesus is coming soon. And no, Jesus said that means the time is not yet. Oh. So he used it for the exact opposite, because he was dealing with apostles who were measuring the curtains for the kingdom offices, and who's on the right hand, who's on the left hand, and they're ready to roll. And Jesus is like, no. I know your expectations are immediate. But let me tell you, there's going to be these events like wars and rumors of wars. Those take decades. Famines, earthquakes, things that take more than 3 days. And you know, with my resurrection. So you need to know the time is not yet. In fact, when you see all these, it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning of birth pangs. Just the beginning. And the one who endures to the end, verse number 13, will be saved. And so it's a message of endurance. You're going to die and you're going to suffer a persecution. Then we get to verse number 15. But when you see the abomination of desolation that is mentioned by the prophet Daniel, run for your lives. It is going to be bad, and it's going to be hard, and it's going down fast. So we are in a transition when we get to verse number 15. And so we studied that last week, this abomination that makes desolate. And you're to flee to the mountains. Verse number 21, there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And the days are cut short, verse 22. Otherwise, no human being would have survived. But it was done so for the elect. And then, of course, we get warnings about false Christs. And so here we are in verse number 29 today. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, I'm in Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven. And the powers of heaven, the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gate. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who comes to reveal truth to us. And Father, we love your word. We love its teachings, even the hard things, even the confusing things. Lord, I pray that you'd give us minds to process the things that you have revealed in your word today. And God, give us hearts to apply what you have revealed. Help us, God, to live lives that expect Jesus to come, that expect reward to be given, that expect punishment of the unrighteous to be dealt out. Father, all these things are revealed in your word. I pray that we would take them to heart, and I pray that we would live our lives accordingly. Change us to do so, please. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So as we begin our study today, Jesus speaks of great disruptions in the heavens in verse number 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now in antiquities, and especially in other cultures even today, where today if you hear rustling in the woods, you think squirrel, ground mice or something like that. They think spirit, evil spirit, what's going on? You know, we're just in a different culture, a different time. In antiquities, when the skies became unnaturally dark, it was a fearful thing. And even today, we aren't superstitious people, we're very scientific, but you and I have been caught in some storms that were uncanny for their darkness, have we not? I mean, you've seen the green light sometimes, and other times you've just seen this darkness descend on the face of the earth at noon, and you're like, this is creepy. You go outside and you just feel it, and your skin crawls a little. Well, in antiquities, the idea of the sky darkening was horrific, and it was a fearful matter. How much more when it goes totally dark in the middle of the day? I mean, You might have felt your skin crawl at a thunderstorm and thought, this is powerful, this is awesome. But you've never been in darkness in the middle of the day like that. It's going to get people's attention, and Jesus warns of that. Now, others take this as a figure of speech, such as, I have earth-shattering news for you. Do I really mean that the earth is going to shatter? No, it's a figure of speech. And so some people take these references to darkness and stars falling as just metaphorical statements that something really big is going to happen. But yes, I do take these as literal statements for a few reasons. We'll get into it in point number two. But all of the prophecies concerning Jesus' first coming were fulfilled literally. Now, I have to agree with others who say the literal prophecy isn't the big deal. The metaphorical meaning behind it is the big deal. And so they will point out things like, out of Egypt I have called my son. What is the significance of Jesus being called out of Egypt? Is it that he traveled to Egypt and came back? That's not really a big deal. People do that all the time. The significance is that he is the Son of God, and he is identifying with God's chosen people, God's chosen race, if you will, the Jews. And they were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and God brought them out of Egypt, and this Messiah who is coming to minister to them will go to Egypt and will be called out of Egypt. So the metaphor is Jesus, the Messiah, identifying with his people Israel. But he literally ran from Herod the Great as a family. Their family literally ran from, not Herod the Great, which Herod was it? Herod Antipas? Herod Antipas. And they literally escaped to Egypt. And they literally came back. Another prophecy, he shall be born of a virgin. What is the significance of that? He's the Son of God. He is the Son of God. That's the metaphor. But he literally was born of a virgin. He shall be born, Micah says, in Micah 3, I think it is, that he'll be born in Bethlehem. Who cares what town the Messiah is going to be born in? What's the significance of that? Is it just, a prediction, and you'll know because there's something big there. It's the Davidic covenant. David was promised that from his loins would come the ruler that would lead forever. In 2 Samuel 7. So the Messiah is Davidic. Bethlehem is the city of David. It is David's hometown. And so the idea here is that the Messiah is Davidic. That's the metaphor, but he was literally born in Bethlehem. I cannot find a single prophecy concerning the first coming of Jesus that doesn't have a great metaphorical meaning, but was it also literally fulfilled in history? And so here's my conclusion. God writes his metaphors in the pages of history. His ink is the space and time continuum, and his parchment is the universe. And he just writes his metaphors in human history. So, yeah, I'm taking these events in the skies to be literal events. More on that in a moment. But in place of the sun, moon, and stars, the Son of Man's light will shine in the heavens. Look at verse number 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory. Now, where is the Son of Man giving his light in this? I'm not seeing it. Oof. I got my outline wrong. But I will give you a cross-reference that we can go to, all right, for the Son of Man being the light. If you would go to Isaiah 13, please. Isaiah 13, and then you're going to go to Isaiah 60. We may see that Son of Man giving you. I thought it was in today's passage. I don't know where I got that into my outline. That crept in. Mistake on my part. My apologies. Isaiah 13, verse number 9. And let's just talk about metaphors, because here's these metaphors again. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. Stop there. The day of the Lord marks the end times. It marks the end. Okay? That's just a common thread that we see when this metaphor appears, and or whatever it is. The day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold. That means massive casualties. And mankind than the gold of Ophir. Now, turn to Isaiah 60. We just saw stars falling, stars of heaven not giving their light. The sun darken, the moon darken. We see the anger of God and the judgment of God. Look at Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Now, why don't I take this to be a metaphor? Some do take these as figures of speech. Like I said, earth-shattering news. Or if you would ask me how things are going this week, and I would say, you know, the sky is falling. Do I literally mean the sky is falling? No, it's a figure of speech, and they would say that's how we should read this as well. It's a good argument. Could be true. I don't think so. My answer is, number one, these texts describe many elements of the sky as falling. Specifically, they say these elements give no light. These elements always link them to the end of the age, the day of the Lord. And there, in multiple places, it suggests that the replacement light for these elements will be God Himself. There are just too many repetitions within each reference. There are too many texts that reference it. There are too many explanations for what I consider to be a cosmic change in how we receive light. And let me add this. God's light on us in this new world will be very warm and very intimate. It is both functional and beautiful. Your light will be you walking with God, knowing His presence. So no, I don't take these as just mere metaphors. And people will say, people will ridicule, well, how do stars fall? You know, they come down, blink, oh, there's a star. No, we know they're bigger than that, right? We know that if a star fell to the earth, it would consume the earth, a million times over. Okay, my understanding is how stars fall from the heavens is that they just disappear in every direction. They just start zooming away, and they are no more for us. I don't think it's an insurmountable objection, in other words. So, anyway, let's go further into today's text. Hopefully there's no more assertions that come from elsewhere in the Scriptures. All right, all the nations of the earth will mourn as they see the power and glory of Jesus. Look at verse number 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Why are they mourning in this verse? Is it because they suddenly love Jesus and wish they had treated Him better? Probably not. They will mourn because of activities like we saw in verses 9 and 10. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated for all nations, by all nations, for My name's sake. Verse 10, and many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. There's going to be people who fall away, people who appear to be people of the faith, and they fall away and they hate. So why are they mourning? I don't think it's a change of heart where they suddenly love Jesus. I think it's like the, what's that TV show, Undercover Boss, where the boss comes in as a newbie, and there's some absolute jerk in the department that treats every other employee rudely because he can get away with it. And treats customers horrendously, and treats the newbie horrendously, and of course at the end of the show, the big reveal, I'm actually the CEO. And what does the boss do? Everybody who has been loving and serving and has needs, it gives gifts. And the rude person knows what's coming. He's mourning. Ooh, I guess I made a mistake. So I think that's why they are mourning. It says that he will be coming in the clouds, the sign of the Son of Man. And in verse number 30, it says that they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. With power and great glory. What does that mean? Is that literal or is that metaphorical? Either way, it's frightening. Anytime your enemy is coming at you from 2,000 feet in the air at your 3 o'clock, not good, right? There's just not much you're going to do. The metaphor, if it is metaphor, the clouds would be the clouds of witnesses, the clouds of armies, the host of heaven, because other texts make clear, Jesus is coming with an army. So the clouds of heaven could be the hosts of heaven that are coming on the attack, or it could be storm clouds. Either way, it's not good. When somebody controls all nature and is coming at you with clouds, it's hopeless. This is beyond any category you have for military warfare. So either way, Revelation 19, just talking about the armies of heaven for those who take this as metaphor. Then I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on it that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. It seems to me that whether he is on threatening storm clouds or the clouds of the troops, either way, the enemies will know they are finished. And they're just something very intimidating when your enemy has that position on you and that power. Clouds. Angels will be sent to gather the elect from the heavens. In this text it says from the four winds in the heavens. I wouldn't build a huge theology on that as far as, well, this just means he's gathering the ones up in heaven, the third heaven, so to say, and not the ones from earth. We'll see why in Mark 13 there's a parallel to this. But just look at verse number 31. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And Mark 13:27 describes it this way. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So I think that these are figures of speech, word devices that just refer to everywhere. All of the elect are going to be gathered. Now, I do want to take a moment and talk about how Cornerstone Baptist Church, and I think I can speak for our church's doctrine, it's my doctrine certainly, not everybody believes this that is in our membership, but they submit to the fact that our church holds this as our teaching. But I want to share our doctrine of understanding the future world. And so, again, I had four people come to me last week and ask, what do we believe? I mean, don't you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? So, we have in history Christ's first coming to earth and the cross, and then he ascended, resurrected from the grave, and ascended into heaven. What we have now, and by the way, I have to give Doug Bookman some credit for this. I modified his chart, but it's basically what he would share here. And then we began this church age, verses 1 through 14, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, persecutions. The end is not yet. This is just the beginning of birth pangs. Endure to the end. But we do understand, and we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians to read of a rapture. We do understand a rapture of the church that we infer happens at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation, represented by 2 periods, 3.5 years each. We understand that there will be a Middle East peace treaty at some point that will allow for the reconstruction of a temple in Jerusalem that will be defiled in the middle at the abomination of desecration. And you say, how can they build a temple in 3 years? All the materials have already been purchased. They're all in warehouses. The Temple Society, I mean, the Jews really want a temple there. They could have that done in less than a year. It'll go up quickly when it goes up. But we anticipate a Middle East peace treaty, 3.5 years of relative peace. And then the Antichrist declares himself the world ruler. 3.5 years of war and judgment. Where's the church in all of this? We understand the church to be in heaven, that we will be judged in heaven at that time. We see a reference to a bema seat of Christ. And we also understand that there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb. And there might also be some preparations for returning, or preparations for the actual end time war. You may have a role in that. Anyway, Christ returns. There's the battle of Armageddon. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. There's 1,000-year kingdom, by the way, in which Jesus rules with a fist of iron. And Zechariah tells us nations that do not bring their offerings to Jerusalem will have rain withheld from them. So we understand that while Jesus rules and reigns perfectly during the 1,000-year kingdoms, that it's not because everyone believes and follows Jesus, it's because he is a perfect ruler. And he rules with a fist of iron as he rules. Many references to that. We understand that there's some kind of a conflict at the end of the 1,000 years, a great white throne judgment, and the eternal state, which there's a new heaven and a new earth. And we understand that we are dwelling eternally on this sphere, that it will be destroyed and remade. And when I say destroyed, I don't mean a Death Star, Star Wars kind of destruction. I mean fire all across the surface and whatever destruction God has, and then a rebirth of this world that is absolutely beautiful for all of eternity. So that chart represents my best understanding of our church's doctrine of end times. Now, why a pre-tribulation rapture? If you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, we can see a rapture, but I really can't prove to you that it's pre-tribulation. Now, post-trib rapture people and pre-trib rapture people both say that if you look at this text logically and why Paul is arguing with the Thessalonians, it's obvious that each position is right. So both teams in the Christian community claim the high ground here in 1 Thessalonians. Verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So this rapture to the clouds to be with our Lord. The pre-tribbers say, we then go up to heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb, the judgment seat of Christ, preparations for return. The post-trib crowd says, we join him in the air, and then we descend with him upon the earth in battle. And we are with him as he returns, as he sets foot to ground. We have already been raptured. We are with him. Both views are very, very logical. Why do I think that the pre-trib rapture is correct? There are a few passages in which I gain inferences from this, and I infer this from the scriptures. Revelation 3, please, verse number 8. Revelation 3, verse number 8. Jesus is speaking to the church in Philadelphia. It'd be modern-day Turkey would be where this would be. These are churches, seven churches that no longer exist. Jesus makes a promise to this church that they would avoid what I understand to be the Great Tribulation. Is he saying they're going to avoid it because he knows in the back of the mind they're going to be dead and gone and not even exist? I don't think so. I think he's speaking to the church at large. Verse number 8, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word." By the way, I'm in Revelation 3, verse number 8, finishing up verse number 8. "And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. That they will, and they will learn that I have loved you." When in history has that happened? Hasn't. Hasn't ever happened. It's a future event. That the church in Philadelphia will have the synagogue of Satan bowing before them and confessing that God loves them. Verse 10. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial," here we go, "that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." That sounds like an end times hour of trial that's going to judge the whole world. I'm taking that to be the Great Tribulation. Now, the church in Philadelphia is dead and gone. Was Jesus only speaking to them? I don't think so. I think that this is a promise to the church in the church age. And what about persevering the church, preserving the church from this great tribulation, the hour that is going to be coming on the whole world? Was God saying that he would do this for them and any faithful church now and in the future when the great day of tribulation comes? Or was God just making this promise to this one church in Philadelphia? To me, if that's the case, it's like a doctor assuring you, you're not going to die from cancer because he knows in the back of his mind you have an aneurysm. That's not assurance. That's a technicality. This is a passage of assurance. I take it as a promise to the church at large, but that is an inference, folks. I have to argue that, and not everybody agrees with me. And there are about five different ways to interpret the seven churches in Revelation. So we have to respect that there will be a conversation among good and godly people who love God's word. Turn to Revelation 19, please. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of many peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It is granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. So we have a marriage supper of the Lamb. Additionally, Revelation tells us about a 1,000-year kingdom. We call it the millennium. And it follows in sequence in this revelation, in Revelation 19 and 20. And so we would place the marriage supper of the Lamb before the kingdom. But there are good arguments that it's not presented exactly sequentially in that passage. That's fine. But let's keep reading and understand why we believe this will be followed by a 1,000-year kingdom. Look at Revelation 20, verse 1. And it's good you have all of these references in your notes so you can go home and study these things out for yourself and see whether or not these things are so. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Then and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. By the way, those who interpret 1,000 years metaphorically say 1,000 years is eternal. It's just so much time. You're not going to sit there and count off the days. It's just eternity, okay? That's not our understanding. After that, he must be released for a little while. And again, there's other views as well, that it's just a long amount of time, and after that, we just take it as 1,000 years. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Now let's stop for just a moment and let's just get ourselves on our chart. Okay. We are talking about the 1,000-year millennium when Satan is bound, when Christ returns and Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. And part of this kingdom include people who were part of the tribulation, people who died in the tribulation. Okay, and a couple of points there. Number one, the tribulation is for thy people Israel, Daniel. So this is tribulation saints that died at the hands of the Antichrist without worshiping or without receiving the mark of the beast. We'll see that in a minute. And yet they come to life. And they are called the first resurrection. But that would have to be at the end. At the end of the Great Tribulation. at the end of this. So we see a rapture of the church, but we would infer that there is another rapture or resurrection before the millennial kingdom. Okay, and that these will be part. These from Israel will be part of the millennial kingdom. Anyway, look at this. Verse number four. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, and this would be the unsaved, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection, those who came to life out of the great tribulation. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So there's this first resurrection, which means you're not part of the second death. And we would infer that that first resurrection happens first at the beginning of the 7 years, and then again at the end of the 7 years. But the post-tribulation brother, who is my brother in Christ, would say, no, you see this? It only mentions the first resurrection of these saints at the tribulation. It only mentions it once. And they would go to Matthew 24, our text today, that describes the church age. It describes the great tribulation. And then it describes a rescue and an end. Jesus coming on the clouds with those who are with him, without any mention of a pre-trib rapture. So I just say all of this to say that it is a difficult thing to discern. It is a whatever you hold in this, hold with humility. Discuss the passages. There are good reasons given on both sides. You should have a conclusion at the end of the day, but you should qualify your certainty and the passages that give you a little bit of challenge on this. So with that in mind, who is Jesus speaking to? I believe he's speaking ahead in time to saints during the middle of the Great Tribulation. And believers in the Great Tribulation will be able to observe the signs of the times and know Jesus will be coming in their generation. And why is this so important, that they know he's coming in their generation? Verses 1 through 14, he said, when you have tribulation, you'll be persecuted. The end is not yet. It's just the beginning. Why does Jesus care to tell these saints that when you see the abomination of desolation by Daniel, the end is very, very near? Well, let's just see let's see and then let's ask why. Look at verse number 32. From the fig tree learn its lesson. This is like, go to the ant, thou sluggard. We're going to need a parable here. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that the end is near. It's at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but all my words will not pass away. Why does this matter? Why give this generation this sign that says, hey, I told the others, just endure, wait, suffer persecution, die if it is appointed unto you. But this generation who sees these things, you really need to know. I am at the door. I am coming soon. And this generation will not. Why? Look at verse 22. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. As Jesus said, there is a time of trial coming that has not been on the earth ever before, nor ever will be again. I think our brothers and sisters, many of whom will die, many of whom will die, I think they need to know. They need to know, hey, it is coming. It is coming within the lifetime of this generation. And I think Jesus just reaches out to them to encourage them. So why is it important to us? Why does it matter to us? We get to look into future events where Jesus encourages a generation of believers that they will see specific signs in the midst of a tribulation so great that it could have destroyed all flesh. And he encourages them that all things will be fulfilled very quickly in their generation's lifetime. As I said last week, you and I should take heart to this. Everything we see around us is headed somewhere. This world is headed for a resolution. And as you struggle with the wars and the rumors of wars and the plagues and the famines and everything that result from it, be encouraged. that it is headed somewhere. Yes, you and I are not part of the tribulation. You and I are to endure. For all we know, this is still the beginning of birth pangs. It could be 10,000 more years. I don't think so, but it could be. Number two, you and I should live and spend our lives with a concrete focus on the reality of this end. We are living with an eye to the fact that Jesus will return and he will give rewards and he will judge the wicked. We need that in our head because you and I are going to make some choices this week of some really good and but sinful choices. Things, when I say good, I mean they just appeal to us and we just want them. And we really don't care what anybody else thinks. We don't care what the Word of God says. We want them. And we can have them. And nobody can stop us. We can do them. Nobody can stop us. But you need to know Jesus is coming and he is judging, he is rewarding. It's important that you live in light of his coming, in light of your own resurrection. And then the third reason that we need to know about this future is because Jesus, having spoken of this time that is just not yet and it's only the beginning, versus this time where you need to run for the hills because it's going to all go down within a generation, okay, is he's going to give three parables and we're going to interpret them based on this. And there are three different ways to respond to the reality of the coming of Jesus, which is not yet, but is very, very certain. As he says in verse number 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is going to happen. So what are the three parables? The parable of the thief, which is going to tell us you should always be watching. Always be watching for his return. Number two, and then the day of the Lord. Number two, the parable of the wedding party. Always be preparing your life for his return. Always be preparing. Number three, the parable of the talents. And I believe that is there because the Lord may delay his coming another 2,000 years. And so you should always be investing in ministry for the long term. Always be investing. Is it good to begin a project as a church that may take 20 years to complete when we think Jesus could come in a year? Yeah, it's good. It's good. The parable of the talents, you should be investing. You shouldn't be just holding it up and saying, you know what, Jesus is coming so soon, it's not worth it. No, you are accountable. You're accountable to invest and to serve. So we're going to be studying those parables in the coming weeks. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we love you and thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that history is headed somewhere. We thank you, Father, that you give this loving warning to the believers who will be alive during the great tribulation. Father, we look forward to the coming of our Lord. And as we understand it here at Cornerstone, a pre-tribulation rapture is what we're expecting. And we would say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We have nothing keeping us here that is greater than what it would be to be than what it would be like to be with him. Father, we thank you for the warnings for those who will go through the tribulation with great harm to their lives and many deaths and hardships. Father, we thank you that your word addresses them, that they will not be unprepared and unequipped, that, Father, you have thought of them in advance and given them these words. Father, I pray that you'd bless us as we study the parables, that we would live our lives in light of the return of Jesus. And Father, in light of your rewards, Lord, change us to have the right priorities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.